in Matthew 17 and 18. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the time of worship and meditation and just focusing on your attributes and what a wonderful, incredible, amazing, and good God you are to us. Help us to know you better. Help us to know your ways and make us the people you want us to be. And I ask now that you speak to us through the holy words of the Matthew's gospel. As we look at the words of our Messiah, our King, our Redeemer, open our hearts and minds to what you would speak to us through these words. Protect us from error. Protect us from confusion. Protect us from distraction. And bless our children and their teachers as well this morning. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen. Well, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Last week, we read about the transfiguration in the first 13 verses of the chapter. But if you really want to see a contrast to those first 13 verses, verse 14 provides it. It says, as they came to the crowd of people, they've come down the mountain now, a man approached him and got down on his knees across from him. He said, my master, please have compassion on my son because he is struck by the moon. Now, your translation may say he's a lunatic. Well, that's where the word lunatic comes from, the word luna, lunar, moon. And in the Greek, it means he's struck by the moon. They believe that if a person was struck by the moon, they went crazy. But that is what the Greek says. And his illness is severe. Often he falls into the fire, and often in the midst of the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they were not able to heal him. Yeshua answered and said, alas, O crooked generation that lacks faith, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear you? Bring him here to me. Yeshua reprimanded the demon, and it left him, and the young man was healed from that hour. The disciples approached Yeshua when he was alone, and they said, why were we not able to drive it out? Now, this first half of the chapter about the transfiguration, and then this episode about the exorcism, make a menorah pattern. As you know, you look for things that are exactly the opposite but have similarities, and when you put the two stories together, they make a third story. And let's take the transfiguration. The transfiguration took place in a mountain, and the exorcism took place in the valley, down at the foot of the mountain. It says that they were alone at the top of the mountain, but here it says there was a crowd. In the transfiguration, it says that Yeshua's face glowed like the sun, but here we find a young man who was struck by the moon. In the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah leave when Peter speaks. But at the foot of the mountain, the demon leaves when Yeshua speaks. But in both cases, the disciples are thwarted. Up on the mountain, Peter says, oh, that's so good to be here. Let me build three Sukkot, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Then suddenly this cloud of glory appeared and basically said, Peter, can't you just be quiet? That's not what it said, but that's what I hear God kind of saying. He says, Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Of course, then down at the foot of the mountain, the disciples try to throw out this demon, and they can't. They're thwarted. But the demon listened to the son, didn't he? Immediately as they're coming down the mountain, Yeshua prophesies his death and resurrection. At the end of the episode with the demon, he again prophesies his death and resurrection. In each episode, there's a question asked. Coming down from the mountain, the disciples ask Yeshua concerning Elijah. Isn't Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah? Yet you're here, but there's been no Elijah. And then after the exorcism, the disciples have a question. Why couldn't we drive out this demon? We've driven out plenty in the past. Why was this one so difficult? You see the parallel? See the similarities? So then the question comes up, why? Why did God put these two stories here to make two halves of menorah? For everything that goes off to one side, an opposite thing comes out to the other. And here's what I think, and as we go through the next few verses, I think this will become clear to you. I think on the left, this picture of the Transfiguration is a picture of what Israel and that generation could have had. But because that generation was so wicked, what they got instead was what was on the right of the menorah. Now, I'm not saying it's about the Jewish people, the Jewish race. I'm saying it's about that generation. Yeshua calls that generation a wicked generation. The Talmud and Jewish commentaries all call that generation a wicked generation, the most wicked Israel has ever seen. In fact, they say the first temple is destroyed because of the wickedness of that generation, but it was only destroyed for 70 years and it was rebuilt. But the generation when the second temple is destroyed was so wicked, it's been 2,000 years and we're still waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And they emphasize over and over and over the wickedness of this generation. So on the left, I think, is what Israel could have experienced as a nation. But on the right is a spiritual picture of what they experienced instead. And I touched on this last week, but let's take a look at it. The disciples ask, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And they're asking this because of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Adonai comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the lamb with the decree of utter destruction. And then, while Yeshua is being asked to drive out the demon, and because the disciples can't, he says, oh, you wicked and crooked generation. How does he word it? Alas, oh, crooked generation that lacks faith. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy 32:5, the song of Moses. But we're going to look at verse 6 as well. It says this, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay Adonai, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? So again, you see the reference to fathers, right? And then when Yeshua and the disciples come to the bottom of the mountain, what do we find? A man. When they came to the crowd of people, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Master, have mercy on my son. What is this man? He is a father. There's a hidden theme here of fathers and sons. And we see a theme here in all three of these passages of the sons becoming wicked, turning against the father. And if Elijah doesn't turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, God says, I will come and strike the lamb with a decree of utter destruction. And it was struck with a decree of utter destruction. It is now being restored. But again, in the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, you're a crooked and twisted generation. You've dealt corruptly with your God, with your father. He's been your father, created you. He made you. He established you. Why are you treating him this way? And then here's a father who's experienced a demon-possessed son. And he's heartbroken. And the disciples can't cast out the demon. Though he did cast out many demons in the past, this one they couldn't. And again, I think the picture holds. Yeshua is saying, this is something you all can't fix, but I can. And the repair, the solution to Israel's ills, to Israel's current political issues, is Messiah. And the day is coming when they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. Oh boy, won't that be something. It'd be a completely different heart attitude from when he came 2,000 years ago. Now, something is interesting. I almost didn't do this for the sake of time, but we're going to go through it quickly. The man said, sometimes the demon throws my son into the fire, and sometimes, or oftentimes, into the water. Oftentimes into the fire, often into the water. Now, this is code talk. This is code. These are code words for something. And we've looked in the past to see how whenever you find God's presence, his fullness dwelling someplace, you find fire and water dwelling in peace together. Now, in nature, fire and water don't get along. The fire will either make the water evaporate or the water will douse the fire. In nature, they just simply don't dwell together. But when God is present, when God is at rest, you see fire and water dwelling together. Let me just give you a few examples. There are many, but I'm not going to take up a lot of time. For example, Matthew 3:11, John the Immerser says, I immerse you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I am unworthy to carry. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But Revelation 15:2 describes God's throne room. And it says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass. Now, that doesn't mean the sea is made of glass. It means the sea is so still and calm, there's not a single ripple mingled with fire. So it says the fires are running through the sea. You know, the Zohar, and again, the Zohar is not inspired scripture, but is very, very ancient lore that is frequently quoted by Yeshua, by Paul, by John. It has an amazing comment. It says, the world too is created with peace, with shalom. God created heaven out of fire and water. Though it is obvious that fire and water cannot normally abide together, God made peace between them, as we say every day, O say shalom bimramav, he who makes peace in his heavens. That's a quote from Job 25:2. Now, why does he say this? Well, the word for peace is the word shalom. And what the writer is talking about is this. The word shalom starts with the letter shin, which is a picture of fire, and is always in Jewish lore the letter of fire. Even makes the sound of an S or of an SH. And it looks like flames coming up. But the last letter of the word is the word mem. The word mem means mayim, means water. And the word for peace starts with fire and ends with water. He brings them together in shalom. You might be wondering what the two middle letters stand for. That's the word lo, which means to him. If something's given completely to God, the fire and the water dwell together. You know, we're made in God's image, right? And your body is like 80, 90% water. And yet, inside your body, you have a temperature. It should be somewhere around 98.6, or you need to go see Martin over here. And 98.6, why do you have a warmth? Why do you have a body temperature? Because there is this slow combustion going on. You burn the calories. The food you put in, literally, there is this combustion going on. It's a very slow combustion, or you just burst into flames. So even in your body, there's fire and water. This consumption and water dwelling together. It's an amazing thing to think about. I think when this really came to my attention was back when we were studying the Torah, Exodus chapter 9. God sends 10 plagues, but plague number 7. And if you have a list of something, you look at number 7. Either the middle one or number 7 to see what the key is. And the 7th plague, God says, this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, he's saying to Pharaoh, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And so you skip on to verse 24, it says, there was hail. Now, hail is made of frozen water. And fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. That doesn't happen in nature. But God says, this time I'm sending all of my plagues against you. This is a picture of all of them, of who I am. And you have ice and fire inside the ice. It's an amazing thing. Everything about the 7th plague is unique. And if you go through there, you're going to see a lot of unique things. But in this plague, and only in this plague, does God refer to himself as Adonai Elohim. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the name of mercy. And Elohim, which is the name of perfect justice. See, we don't get mercy and justice mixed together very well. It takes incredible wisdom and insight, maturity. I know I don't have it down. It's easy to be too merciful, or it's easy to be too strict, but to have mercy and justice completely blended together is something God is perfect at. And in the 7th plague, what he's telling us is all this pain, all this stuff I'm bringing to you, that you're experiencing as justice, as retribution, it's also an act of mercy. Because by the time he gets to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, I guarantee you, There were a lot of Egyptians putting the blood of that lamb on their doors. Because there was a great mixed multitude that went out with Israel. A great mixed multitude. So even the plagues were an expression of God's mercy to the people. Well, let's move on. So the disciples asked the question, why were we not able to drive it out? In verse 20, Yeshua says to them, and this is the way your translations probably read, is because of the lack in your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed and you tell this mountain, be moved from here to there, it will be moved from its place. There is nothing that will be impossible for you. Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if you really want to be honest and admit it. Here are the problems. First of all, the disciples had driven out many demons in the past. Many. Luke 10:17 says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Master, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they had perfect faith they could drive out this demon. And there, by the way, is a mustard seed. You can see how tiny it is. And so is Yeshua saying you don't have any faith at all? Because you don't get much smaller than a mustard seed. Yet they demonstrated faith over and over and over again. Now, I do know that moving a mountain is a rabbinic idiom you find in rabbinic literature when it talks about overcoming some great difficulty. And it talks about people who could answer deep and difficult theological questions as someone who could move a mountain. But there's something more going on here. May I suggest that the translation is wrong? That he's not saying it is because of your lack of faith, but he's asking a question. Is it because your faith is too small? No. That's what he's saying. That really is what he's saying. Why couldn't we drive out this demon? And he says, is it because your faith is too small? No. All you need is a mustard seed, a mountain, you can move a mountain. That's not the issue. And then he tells them, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. But there's still a secret. There's a hidden insight about this seed of mustard that we must grasp. Because there are a lot of ministries out there who are trying to strengthen people's faith. You've got to womp up faith. You get enough faith, you can make God do what you want him to do. And that verges on the occult, because the occult does exactly the same thing. And Yeshua is saying, this is not a cult we're talking about here. You don't need a speck of faith. Doesn't need much. Just believe. That's enough. And we see Yeshua doing mighty things for someone who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's unbelief there as well. And Yeshua says, that's okay. Take care of it. It's not the amount of faith. I think the real issue is we have to have faith like a mustard seed. And when he says that, we think only of size. But let's look at the mustard seed in a different way. What else can you tell me about that mustard seed? Several things. First of all, it's exactly the way God created it to be. And it obeys God perfectly. Because when you take that seed of mustard and plant it in the ground, it's not going to bring out watermelons or grapefruit. It's going to bring forth a mustard bush. It obeys its instructions. And that mustard bush will produce more seed. It'll be fruitful. And it doesn't take its orders from anyone else but God. You can plant that seed and try to make it grow into something else, and it won't. It will follow the instructions that God placed within that seed to do and to be what that seed was created to be and to do. That's how we need to be if we want to see answers to our prayers. And now some people say, well, so if I'm like that, I can move mountains? Yeah, that's what Yeshua says. Nothing's impossible to you. But here's the thing. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you're being the man, the woman God wants you to be, and you know who God is, and you're yielding your life to him, and you see a mountain, your impulse is not going to be to move that mountain. You're going to say, you know, that's a perfect spot where God put that mountain. There's no need to move it someplace else. I agree with what God has done. And there's not one instance of anyone in the Bible moving a mountain or Yeshua himself moving a mountain. because the mountains don't need moved. But I see people up there trying to do occult things with the Word of God and womp up faith and make mountains move. There's another place where he says you can say this mulberry tree, move, and it'll get up and walk away. I haven't seen that either. There are no examples of that. Because you see, when we become like a mustard seed and we follow the instructions God's given us and be what God has created us to be, we're only going to ask for things that are in accordance with what God wants. I think there's the problem. Because too many times what we ask for is based on our own pride and our own ego. We're trying to prove our faith to others by praying for something big, and it's not about us doing God's will, but getting Him to bend His will to ours. But when we truly come to unity with God, we ask for the things that Messiah would have asked for, and nothing more, nothing less. Because we're like the mustard seed. We obey the instructions we're given. I see Adam's hand up, but let me give you a passage of Scripture. You know, John was there. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was also down there when the other disciples were trying to drive out this demon. And later when John, he's probably over 100 years old, he writes his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And listen to what he says. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Just like the mustard seed does. You follow? There's the forgotten lesson of the mustard seed. We think it's all about size. It really has nothing to do with size. It has to do with being obedient to your Creator, fulfilling your destiny to your Creator, following the instruction set that God has given you. Yes, Adam.
Just a comment, I guess, on the mustard seed itself is, they had access to a lot of seeds, and they interacted with a lot of seeds, you know, seeds that tasted better, seeds that had more odor and stuff, you know. But the mustard seed is unique in that it's, of all the seeds they would have interacted with regularly, if you pulverize that, it will combine oil and water. Oil and water, whenever mixed, always stay separated.
Isn't that something?
But the addition of mustard is an emulsifier, so oil and water can be mixed, and they'll remain mixed. And I wonder to what degree that is a piece of the puzzle, because of the connection between oil and the anointed and Messiah, you know, in the water and baptism. So just a fun tip.
Interesting. Yeah, thank you for that that insight. That's cool. Mustard will allow water and oil to mix. Very interesting. Well, maybe that has something to do with this next thing I've got up here, two aspects of faith. The two aspects of faith are belief that God can do something. You only need a little tiny bit of faith to believe that. But you have to have belief in the true God. And too many times we're asking God to do something that is totally against His nature. It's according to our nature, but not according to His. And I know of churches and messianic synagogues and a lot of congregations and denominations that are based on a really foggy, distorted picture of who God is. But the more our picture of who He is comes into focus, and it comes into alignment with what the Word says about Him, not just cherry-picked verses out of the Word, but upon the whole Word of God, and we come to know Him and walk with Him and see His ways and know His ways, then our faith in God becomes something that's more active, and when we pray for something, it happens, because what we're asking for changes. I remember my mom saying, you know, my mom always was just very, very satisfied with a little. She never had to have a bunch of stuff. And I remember hearing her say once, she says, I have everything I want, but I know what to want. And I think when we pray, we can have everything we ask for. We have to know what to ask for. We follow? So, I think a better rendering is this. He said to them, is it because of the lack of your faith? For amen, I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, and you tell this mountain to be moved from here to there, it will be moved from its place. There's nothing that will be impossible for you. Then he goes on and says, but this type only comes out from prayer, by prayer and fasting. And he had been fasting and praying. He's saying, not one solution fits all. And this is a very specific kind of demon. You can't fix this one. This one's up to me. Because I think it's part of a bigger picture of the problem with that generation of Israel. Yeah, Steve, did I see your hand up there? And by the way, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share comments.
This thing about casting out demons, wasn't it a lot more common back then? Because it wasn't just isolated to Yeshua and his disciples. Because he refers to the rabbis and how their sons cast out demons. So wasn't it a lot more common back then than something we even understand today?
I don't think so. I think it was common long before then. It's just that Yeshua and his disciples could do it with such ease and finesse and without all the struggle that others had. But no, the rabbis and the godly Jewish leaders have always been involved in deliverance ministry. In fact, one of the psalms they use, and we'll be doing this during the second part of the prayer service one of these upcoming weeks, is Psalm 91. And it's a powerful psalm, and whenever we deal with a demonic in a person, we go right to Psalm 91. Do you want me to share a little something about Psalm 91 that it makes it so interesting? Okay, I will. each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a picture, and it's also a complete word. And the seventh letter, imagine that, letter number seven, the seventh letter of the alphabet is the letter Zayin. And in a Torah scroll, or any kind of a Hebrew scroll, it looks like this. It's got like kind of a boxy top and a long, pointy bottom. And the word Zayin means weapon. And it's supposed to look like a two-edged sword. All right? Everybody with me so far? Okay. In Psalm 91, which is a fairly lengthy psalm, all the letters of the alphabet appear in the psalm, just like they do in pretty much any psalm, but there is no letter Zayin anywhere in the psalm. Nowhere. There's not one single weapon letter in the psalm, and yet this is the psalm that uses a weapon against the demonic. So you would think it'd be filled with Zayins, because these are weapons. That's what the letter's name means. So why are there no Zayins in the psalm? Well, the rabbis figured something out. You know, when Yeshua said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah, the word for tittle is the word tagin. It's a decoration. It's a little decoration on top of the letters. So, for example, you might have a letter bet, which looks like this. Okay? And right here on the bait, you got a little decoration. And guess what the little decoration looks like? It's a little tiny miniature Zayin. So when you look at Psalm 91, as it's written in a Hebrew, in a Torah scroll, or in a scroll of Tehillim, a scroll of Psalms, you'll see in Psalm 91, many, many, many of the letters have these little tiny Zayins attached to the top. They're not part of the body of the psalm, but they're the decorations on the letters. So the rabbis say, when you read this psalm, the weapons are all spiritual, and they're released into the spiritual realm when you read it. They don't appear physically as part of the words, but there are hundreds of them attached to the letters that are released to do battle in the spiritual realm against the demonic. Isn't that brilliant? It's an amazing thing. You just got to love the Hebrew and how the Word of God is constructed. It's an incredible thing. All right, so let's move on. Let's continue with chapter 17, verse 24. As they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel approached Peter and said, "Does your rabbi not give the half shekel?" And Peter just piped right up and says, "Of course, yeah, he'll give it." But when he came to the house, Yeshua came first to ask, saying, "What's your opinion, Shimon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they take taxes and customs? From their own children or from foreigners?" And Peter said to him, "From foreigners." Yeshua said to him, "If so, then the children are exempt. But nonetheless, in order that we will not be an obstacle to them, go to the sea, throw a fish hook into it, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find an istira. Take it and pay on my behalf and yours. In other words, it's an equal to a shekel. And so you'll two half shekels, one for you, Peter, one for me. Little backstory. This is how we know that Peter was the oldest of the disciples, and all the others were still in their teens. Because according to the custom of the time, only the adult men paid the half shekel tax. So that would be Yeshua and Peter. All the other disciples were exempt because they were still kids. They were still in their teens. Now, the other part of the backstory here is in Exodus 30:13. This is back at the construction of the tabernacle, and God tells Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his soul. Now, that's an important one word. Nafsho is the word in Hebrew. There it is right there at the bottom of the screen. And you'll give this half shekel to Adonai when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, here's the problem. We know that the context of this commandment was a one-time thing. You take this census, and God never likes it when we count people. People ask me, how many people, Tim Beth Dekun? You know, I don't know. I've never in 20 years counted you. I'll make a guess. But I know that whenever people count people in the Bible, bad things happen. So it's like, I'm just not going to count how many of you there are. But when they did have to take a census, they would count something the person gave. So each person would give a half shekel, they would count the half shekels, and then they'd know how many people there were. But to go around and count people is like going around counting someone else's money. You don't look at my checkbook, and I don't look in yours. It's inappropriate. And the people of God belong to him. They don't belong to me. You belong to him. You're not mine. I have no business counting you. I'm to be a steward. I'm to feed you and protect you, but you're his property. You're his checkbook. He can count you. That's not my job. So he says, you know, take this half shekel. Now, the thing is, it was supposed to be a one-time thing, but the Pharisees had enacted this thing, well, let's just do it every year. Because it doesn't say you can't do it every year, so let's do it every year. And we'll make money to help support the temple. Now, was this a good thing or a bad thing? I guess the better question, was it a correct thing or an incorrect thing? Is it a correct interpretation of the Torah or an incorrect interpretation of the Torah? Obviously, it's an incorrect interpretation of the Torah. And yet it was done. And all Peter's life, he'd seen men paying this half shekel when the Pharisaical tax collectors come by. These weren't Roman tax collectors. These were representing the temple. They're probably Sadducees, I'm not sure which. But they would come by and collect this. And so they asked Peter, hey, you and your rabbi, are you like those Essenes who lived down in Qumran who refused to pay any taxes to the temple? Are you like those renegades? Or do you pay the tax? Peter says, oh yeah, we pay the tax. And he wasn't so sure, do we pay the tax? So he comes into the house. This is his own house, by the way, because that's where Peter stayed in Capernaum. That's where Yeshua stayed in Capernaum. And so Yeshua, being the Messiah, being the prophet that he was, he already knew the conversation that took place. And so as Peter comes into the house, he asks him, and he says, what's your opinion, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they take taxes and customs? From their own children, from foreigners. In other words, if you're a king, you don't make your kids pay taxes. You make everybody else pay taxes to support you and your kids. Right? And Yeshua is inferring here, we're children of the king. And that's my father's house over there, that temple. That's my father's house. I'm his kid. We're his kids. Should we have to pay taxes to my own father? Right? You see the context? But notice what Yeshua says. But nonetheless, in other words, even though they're incorrect, and I am correct, I understand what the Torah is really saying, Nonetheless, in order that we will not be an obstacle to them, this is what you do to pay the tax. There's a powerful principle here. Because, you know, all of us have a desire as students of the Word to be correct, to interpret the Torah correctly, the New Testament scriptures correctly, to do things right. And Yeshua was always right. But one of the things I've noticed is that Yeshua never entered into an argument simply to prove he's correct and the others are not. He always chose his battles carefully. And when he battled the Pharisees and the Sadducees theologically, it was always to rescue their victims, never to prove his own correctness. Because you see, theological correctness is often the fuel for rebellion. It's often the fuel for rebellion. And so you can be correct in the way you are straining out a gnat, in the process become a worshiper of Satan, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and you're swallowing a camel. So let's be careful. Let's be careful and ask ourselves, okay, in my correctness here, where I can see the majority of the people maybe aren't doing things exactly right, would my insistence on doing things my way be a benefit or a detriment to the body? In other words, is this something important enough to cause possible division among people? Is this something that would make me an obstacle to what God wants to do in this body? You understand? It's a very deep principle, and it's something we need to be very careful of. And I don't claim to fully understand it, but I know there's something very gentle here about what Yeshua is doing, and he's sacrificing theological correctness for the sake of maintaining unity, not being a rebel, and not being an obstacle to others, and saying, I'm not going to pay that tax, it's not scriptural. And everybody else says, yeah, we're not going to pay it either. And all of a sudden you get into a fight that maybe God didn't pick. And you get into a headbutting competition that God's saying, oh, for Pete's sake, I have something different for you to do. This is not part of the purpose. I'll take care of this later. It's not what it's on the agenda for now. And so we to follow the Torah requires incredible sensitivity to God and to other people and to the Spirit of Messiah. We must be sensitive at all times. Yes, Tony, let's get a microphone to Tony here.
From what we're learning here, I see that the message is we should never look upon ourselves any larger than that mustard seed, but the potential of our faith is larger. It is the thing. Mm-hmm. But we should never look upon ourselves any larger. That we have so much potential, but then again, we must look at ourselves as that mustard seed.
So true. Yeah.
No.
Mustard seed's so small, either it's there or it's not there. Yeah. That's kind of how faith is. It's there
or
it's not.
I wanted to share something last week. My sister has been having, she's lived in her home for 40 years, and her well went. She wasn't getting any water pressure, so gentleman came out and told her that she was going to have to re-drill. Well, she had a handyman who's a plumber, and he says, let me try something. So he put a submersible pump in there, in her well, and it lasted about a day and quit work. She wasn't getting any water pressure. So she's calling me, and she's this ongoing issue, and I understand that it's quite expensive.
Sure.
And I said, sis, quit looking at the problem. I said, let's pray. And I said, God's Almighty. He can bring water into your well. We prayed. That plumber came back, pulled the submersible out. It was caked with mud. He cleaned it out, put it back in, and now her water pressure is fantastic. And I said, you know, you can believe whatever you want. I said, we were obedient and asked the Lord. And this is water we're talking about.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mentioned it to a number of people, and they go, well, boy, I don't know. And I said, well, the other pump would never quit running because there was no water. He put a submersible, Yeah. And I said, the well's over 40 years old.
Yeah.
And so I'm just saying, that's how great God is.
That is how great it is. You know, one of the mistakes, I'm glad you shared that, Tony, because one of the mistakes we make, we think, well, this is too small to bring to God's attention. Well, that means your picture of who God is way wrong. If God's only concerned about big things, not little things, then he's not eternal. He's not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's just as concerned about the little as the big. That's why he's God. And our friend Susie was staying with us last week from Alabama. She was talking about a sister, I think it was her sister, said, or somebody, I probably have that wrong. So Susie, I know you're listening, forgive me. But she said, somebody asked her, would you just send up a little prayer? And she said, there's no such thing. When you're addressing the creator of the universe, there's nothing little about that. And so sometimes what we think are big things, whether or not we buy this house or buy this car, really in the big scheme of things, those are tiny. But a tiny thing, should I watch this show or shouldn't I watch a show, can make the difference in your destiny. Sometimes the little things are huge. So there are no little things in God's point of view. I have to share this, moving on here. You know, it says you take this half shekel for his soul. Now, there's the Hebrew word for his soul. It's nafsho. Nefesh, if you cover up the last letter here, the first three letters spell the word soul, nefesh. When you put the vav on the end, it becomes nafsho, his soul. So you give this for his soul. And I remember several years ago, going through the Torah, that word caught my attention. And talking about the meanings of Hebrew letters, that first letter is the letter nun. The word nun means fish. Okay? The next letter is pei. Pei means mouth. So far we have a fish mouth. And what was found in the fish's mouth? A shekel. The first letter of the word shekel is shin. So shin doesn't mean shekel, but, and I'm misspelling shekel, I'm sure, but I have to squeeze it in the space. So, but that's the first letter of the word shekel. And then vav, the last letter, means hook. Now, is there a coincidence here? Or is this one of the wonders that David says, show me wonders all your Torah? Now, this is a wonder David couldn't see because Yeshua hadn't come yet and this story hadn't happened yet. But even this little event that takes place between Yeshua and Peter somehow was foreseen in the very construction of the Torah itself. The construction is, the Torah is outside of time. And that picture of the hook pulling up a fish by its mouth and a shekel being in his mouth, there it is. And nafsho means for his soul. But this wasn't a half shekel in the fish's mouth, it was a whole shekel. Half was for Messiah, half was for Peter. They were sharing together. It's like this soul and this soul, the half shekel and the half shekel, are united together as one. There's a beautiful picture there, but I just had to share that with you. Moving on to chapter 18. Here's a picture taken in Capernaum. Capernaum is filled with this, it's a basalt or basalt rock. It's a black volcanic rock. It's very rough. It's like sandpaper. And so one of the leading industries in Capernaum is making millstones. And so here you see the lower millstone, but this is the upper millstone. These would wear out and have to be replaced occasionally. And then you can see other millstones in the back and all kinds of pots and vessels made out of this volcanic rock. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 18. At that hour, the disciples approached Yeshua and said, who then is great in the kingdom of heaven? Yeshua called a little boy. Now this little boy had to be one of Peter's little kids. Had to be one of Peter's sons, because they're in Peter's house. He called a little boy to him and said, it stood him up in their midst. And I just noticed a hand up over here. I'm sorry, you got to stick it up. Yes, please, go right ahead. Oh, yes, we need a microphone.
We were talking about the, when is it appropriate to, you know, correct someone, and how Christ kind of, he sort of picks his battles.
Yeah, absolutely.
When is there a situation in which we know, like, it is right to say, it is right to, you know, correct someone or to say, to stand up and say, this is wrong? How do you make that, how do you distinguish between those situations? How do you pick your battles wisely?
I wish there was someone wiser up here sitting on the stool could answer that. My track record is pretty dismal with that. I think it's gotten better over the years. I sure hope so. But I often get that wrong. One of the things I do is I withhold correction a long time until I'm absolutely sure that I have to bring correction. I used to be way too quick to correct. And what I turned out doing is becoming Satan's little helper. He's the accuser of the brethren, and I came right alongside to help him accuse. You're doing that wrong. You're doing that wrong. You're wrong. And I thought, that's exactly what Satan does. And so to correct, two things I do know. One is you must take the person's maturity in mind. Keep that in mind. Because there are little things a little child we let them get away with that we wouldn't allow a 20 or 30-year-old to get away with, like shoving mashed potatoes in their mouth with their hands. I mean, a little child can do that. There are little things children can do. It's like, that's not worth correcting now. He'll outgrow that. And the same is true spiritually of others, young believers. The second thing is, how damaging is it to other people? And that's the one that really gets me moving. If I see someone doing something that is damaging to others, then that needs to be addressed, because I am here to protect the sheep. And there's sure there are a lot of other things, but right now, at this point in my life, ask me 10 years from now, I'll have a better answer. But at this point in my life, that's an excellent question. But that's where I'm at right now. Yeah. I hope that helps some.
That's really helpful.
Okay,
thank you.
Thank you. All right. Great question. So Yeshua takes this little boy. We have to assume it's Peter's, one of his little children, and stood him up in their midst. He said, "Amen. I say to you, if you do not return to being like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, he's not talking about returning to immaturity. He's talking about returning to a simple childlike faith. When you tell a child something, the child believes it. Now, we're not to believe every spirit, but we are to believe God. And oftentimes, we become skeptical with him, and then we believe lies from the enemy. And that's not how we're to be. As little children, when our Heavenly Father says something, we believe it. We accept it wholeheartedly, like a little child. "Therefore, whoever makes himself lowly like this child is the great one in the kingdom of heaven." Here's the second thing. Children can be selfish, but they're always humble. There's a difference. Children can be very selfish. They'll fight over a toy. But children are very humble. "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And the one who causes one of these little ones who have faith in me to stumble, we'd be better off to have a millstone hung around his neck." So picture this millstone being hung around your neck. "And be drowned in the depths of the sea. How terrible for the world because of obstacles. For obstacles will surely come, but how terrible for that man through whom the obstacle comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you." Now, this is hyperbole. Rabbis always used hyperbole to drive home a point. Yeshua was no different. Are we actually to cut off a hand, pluck out an eye? No. Because that violates all kinds of commandments. In fact, the Talmud says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off at your waist. Okay, I mean, it's really using hyperbole. So he's saying, he's trying to express how important this is that you don't stumble and don't allow anything in your habits and your character to stumble other people. "It is better for you to enter life lame or crippled than for you to have two hands or two feet be thrown into the age-lasting fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than if you have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of Gehenna." If you have questions about age-lasting fire, fire of Gehenna, go back to May's teachings. We spent 3 weeks on this, okay? Now, why does he use the millstone? Two reasons. One is he's in a place where millstones were made. But he's also citing a very ancient source. I know I've shared this with many of you, but it's a, It's a wonderful story. In the Zohar, again, not inspired scripture, but it's ancient lore, and it's all just stories of rabbis talking about this and that. And in there, there's a story of two rabbis. They're walking along, and one rabbi asks the other, where did the demons go on the Sabbath? I mean, after all, the Sabbath is like this. It's like the Garden of Eden, the fragrance of the Garden of Eden on earth. It's this holiest day of the year, more than Yom Kippur. The seventh-day Sabbath is a more holy day than Yom Kippur itself. So where did the demons go? And the other rabbi answers, he says that they hide behind the millstones at the bottom of the sea. Now, with that story in mind, take what Yeshua is saying. If you cause a little one to stumble, you belong with the demons on a bad day. You should have one of these millstones tied around your neck and cast in the sea because you're doing the work of the demonic. Because the enemy is here to cause people to stumble. And when you cause a little one to stumble, you're doing the enemy's work for him. So you belong where he is when he goes, where he goes on the Sabbath. He's drawing on this ancient story. Now the story continues. There's another half to this. The first rabbi says, where do the millstones come from? You don't take millstones, just throw them in the ocean. They have all kinds of uses. Why would you throw them out in the middle in the depths of the sea? And the second rabbi answers back, says, these millstones are the heavenly millstones that ground out the manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now you're going to say, well, that's not in the Bible. Of course, that's not in the Bible. It's a story. It's just a story. But saying that the manna is bread from heaven. Bread must be ground. So if it's made in heaven, there must be heavenly mill wheels grinding it out. Now, of course, it's a very far-fetched story. But look at the spiritual picture. Yeshua is saying, you as a mature believer should be grinding out the word of God fine for these little ones. That's what your job is. But if you stumble them, you should have that millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the ocean. In other words, use the word of God correctly. Don't use it incorrectly. Use it to feed and build up. Don't use it to tear down and to stumble. Don't use it to attack. Use it to build. Use it to feed. Use it to cleanse. Use it gently. Grind it fine so that the little ones can understand it and not stumble. Just get when you get the backstory, it makes us such a rich, rich picture of what Messiah is talking about. I just love it. All right, we have just a couple minutes left, and we'll just finish up. We'll go through verse 14. Starting with verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, their angels constantly see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, where did he get that? Well, again, I know I've quoted the Zohar a lot. I rarely quote it, but this is the third time I'm quoting it. Here's a passage. This place is the abode of holy spirits. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirits. We're talking about in heaven, in the heavenly realm, or on God's throne, is the spirits of people are there. Both those who have already come to this world and those who have not yet come to this world, as well as those who are going to come to this world. They are all spirits that are clothed in garments and bodies and faces similar to this world, and they behold the splendid glory of their master until they come to this world. At that time, they go out from there to come to this world. They make their dwelling place in this world, in this garment and body, which is from a drop of seed. It's a beautiful picture. And what he's saying is that people, before they're born into this world, their spirits existed with God in that world. And it says, they're all spirits of this world, and they behold the splendid glory of their master. That's what Yeshua is quoting. You see? Now, the tradition is that when we're born in this world, we forget everything. Before we came here, we knew everything about God and his word. We knew it all. But when we come to this world, an angel pushes us out of heaven. He pushes us on our upper lip. That's why you have a crease there. And when you come into this world, you're born, you forgot everything. It all goes out of your mind. But you spend the rest of your life rediscovering something you already knew. And I don't know where they get this stuff. It's really bizarre. But you know what? When I learn something new that is absolutely true, somehow it resonates in my soul. And it's not so much like learn it for the first time as much as it's like recognizing something I knew and forgot. It's like, yeah, that's true. I know that's right. Haven't you had that experience? Maybe that's where they make up the story from. I don't know. But it's like we spend our lives rediscovering something that's hardwired deep into our spirit. And finally, it starts to blossom into our minds. So anyways, finishing up. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What is your opinion? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go seek the lost one? It will be that when he finds it, amen, I say to you, that he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 who are not lost. For it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. That's a beautiful thing. I don't really think it needs a comment from me. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this precious portion of Matthew's gospel. We thank you for the words of our Messiah. These holy words, Lord, I pray that they would find a home to dwell in our hearts and in our minds. And they would produce fruit in our deeds and in our words. Lord, use this teaching to make us more the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the glory for that. Let us be like the mustard seed who follows the instructions given it from its creator and produces according to the ways of its creator. It does not produce other things that you did not program it to produce. So Lord, help us to be like the mustard seed, not concerned with our smallness, but concerned only with the fact that we're doing what you created us to do, being what you created us to be, accomplishing what you've sent us here to accomplish, so we can give great glory to you. For to bring you glory is our highest calling. And to please you, Lord, is the greatest pleasure we could ever experience. So make us those kinds of people. I ask in Yeshua's name, amen.